Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace be to you and peace from our Lord, our Father, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, my brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, then welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong to you or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. What you owe me, your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ Jesus. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. And it's Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33 on page 1048 of the Church Bibles. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and brother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ." Do be seated. I don't know what your reaction is to party political broadcasts. Every time it's a general election, we're bombarded by them. And regardless of which party it is, Joe and I automatically switch the television off. Because frankly, every party makes a similar raft of promises. Some of which you know they'd like to keep and do, some of which you know they'd like to keep, but for a whole host of reasons it just won't happen, and some which are frankly so absurd, you know that once they're in power, they'll be forgotten. They want us to love them. They want us to follow them. And they'll say anything to get our vote. And I thought I'd share with you 10 silly things that politicians have said in the past. They're all American. I hasten to add, not because Americans are sillier than any other politicians, although having found these examples, I am beginning to wonder. We begin with Dan Quayle, a highly educated man, so not surprisingly, he focused on education. No other nation in the world will have better educated American citizens. Well, that's a relief then. And clearly they need it. President Barack Obama could do with a refresher course in geography, or is it math, as our American friends say. I've now been in 57 states, I think one left to go. Sarah Palin could do with brushing up on foreign policy, and perhaps geography as well. I promise to stand by America's North Korean allies. Oops, just confirming she's one very scary woman. Former President Dwight D. Eisenhower wanted to focus on the present. Things are more like they are now than they ever were before. What? While Dan Quayle was more preoccupied with the future. The future will get better tomorrow. Well, it certainly can't get better yesterday. Michelle Bachmann tried to inspire confidence. As Commander-in-Chief, I would want to consult with the Commander-in-Chief. Does that mean talking to yourself or somebody else, Michelle? Another former president, Ronald Reagan, promised to stay awake. I have orders to be awakened at any time in the case of a national emergency, even if I'm in a cabinet meeting. Good grief. My final three really do fall into the crazy category. First, Al Gore, who wants us all to relax because zebras will not change their spots or their stripes or whatever else it is that zebras have these days. Newt Gingrich promised to establish a moon colony by the end of his second term in the year 2020. Whatever will you do in your first term, Newt? And finally, George W. Bush was also interested in space travel, although his mode of transport was rather eccentric. I am here to make an announcement that this Thursday, ticket counters and airplanes will fly out of Ronald Reagan Airport. I never thought of traveling by ticket counter before. Frankly, I just don't see that one taking off. All these politicians were trying to attract more followers. But when we look at what Jesus was saying to the crowds in today's reading from Luke 14, he seems to be doing the exact opposite, almost telling them why they shouldn't follow him rather than why they should. And this was because Jesus wanted to find out who was really serious about following him, and he also wanted them to count the cost before they signed up. Jesus was after genuine recruits rather than spectators, and he still is today. If you want to follow me, you'll have to hate your family, give up your possessions, be ready to die a nasty death. It's not exactly vote-catching, is it? While we need to remember that Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point, his point is very serious. To follow Jesus means being single-minded, ready to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus loved his family, but he didn't allow that relationship from holding him back from doing his father's work. Luke 8:19 following, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Jesus replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Jesus' relationship with his Father God was far more important than his relationship with his earthly family, and this needs to be the same for us too. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean we're to hate our family, but we have to love him above all. We have to love him first. And Glynn spoke on August the 18th about the conflict that this can cause within families. Are we willing to face this? Jesus was on a mission and nothing could stop him. The die was cast. Luke 9:51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There would be no turning back, and he needed followers who wouldn't turn back either. And a few verses later, Luke introduces us to three men who want to follow Jesus. Luke 9:59 following. One of them wants to go home and bury his father, another to say goodbye to his family. Both sound eminently reasonable to us. But the first man was making excuses. If his father had died, he would not have been out on the road with Jesus. He would have been at home, mourning and burying his father, because burials will take place immediately following death. This man's father was still alive. There was no knowing when he would die. The son was just using his dad as an excuse to delay his decision. But Jesus was already on his way. He wasn't going to wait around. If the man was going to decide, it had to be now. And if he turned back, he would miss out, because Jesus was offering him a life-changing opportunity to share in the mission that he had received from his father to proclaim the kingdom of God. And actually, the man's hesitation only revealed the true nature of his commitment. "Let the dead bury their dead," said Jesus. The man's commitment wasn't live, it wasn't passionate, he wasn't fired up on all cylinders to follow Jesus. He was already making excuses not to. His commitment was dead in the water. A different excuse was offered by the man who wanted to say goodbye to his family. And again, Jesus indicates that only unswerving loyalty is possible. Jesus didn't want someone who'd be constantly in two minds about following him, who would always be distracted. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I've never tried plowing, but I do know a little bit about sewing. And if you don't keep your eye on the seam, the stitching goes all over the place and the garment is spoiled. Nothing could be allowed to derail God's plan. There could be no looking back, only forward. And moreover, Jesus never asked anything of his followers that he didn't ask of himself, because yet another man spoke to Jesus on the road that day, 9:57. "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And silence follows. We can only assume that the man turned away, but Jesus was only speaking the truth. Following him would be costly and dangerous. His followers would be abused for their faith. They'd be imprisoned and tortured and killed, and they had to know what they were getting into. And frankly, wasn't that preferable than for them to sweep along after Jesus, thinking that it was going to be a glorious joyride? Imagine that you want to go on a walking holiday. You go online. You read a few brochures. "Well, this one sounds nice. A little gentle hiking with only a few moderate hills. No walking experience required. That sounds just the ticket." So you book and you set off on the first day, only to find that this is the route that you have to follow. For the sake of listeners on the web, the picture is of a guy hanging in midair, clinging to a rock by his fingertips, swinging himself along. Frankly, it would be dangerous for you even to think of it. You haven't got the experience. You aren't fit enough. You probably don't have the right equipment, but there's no other way round. Fortunately, you somehow manage to get down safely. You sue the travel company and get a nice little payout. And how better to recover from it all than to go on another holiday? Maybe not a walking one this time. So you ask a friend for his advice. "Oh, I went on a brilliant cycling holiday in Ireland," he said. "Nothing to it. Just a few miles each day along the coast, and you stay in some great places along the way." This friend is so enthusiastic that you book up immediately, only to find yourself here. and the slide shows two mad people cycling along the cliffs of Moher, just inches away from the precipitous, very precipitous edge, and in fog. They are lunatics. You would never have booked if you'd known that this was what it was really like. It's not that Jesus doesn't want us to follow him. Of course he does, but he wants us to weigh up the cost. I don't know who first coined the phrase that the church is more like a battleship than a cruise ship, but I do know that Jesus wasn't expecting his enemies to get out the deck chairs when he arrived in Jerusalem. We need to be realistic about what it means to follow him. And moreover, there are benefits from being forewarned. The first one is this: if someone lays out the difficulties before you start, you won't be surprised when they happen. You can prepare for them. You can make sure you're fully equipped. And also, you're far more likely to trust your leader to get you through because he was up front with you from the beginning about the difficulties. Conversely, if someone doesn't give you the full scenario and you hit trouble, you'll never use that travel company again. Unfortunately, the church isn't always so good at explaining how challenging it is to follow Jesus. Perhaps it's because we're so anxious to get people into the pews or onto the chairs in our case that we don't want to put them off. So we tend to stick to the positive benefits of discipleship. And the danger with this approach is that when people hit trouble or experience opposition, they think God has let them down. And this may lead some of them to give up on their faith. I think that the church rather underestimates people. First, no one ever wants to be conned. Folk would rather hear the real deal, even if it includes tough challenges. And secondly, for some people, the challenges may be part of the attraction. People may be far more up for challenge than we think. 50 years ago, Martin Luther King made his famous I Have a Dream speech, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of other things he said. One 10 years earlier, on the 23rd of June, 1963, in Detroit. If a man hasn't discovered something he will die for, he isn't fit to live. Just like Jesus, King had a goal in sight and he was resolute. He knew that what he was doing was dangerous, but nothing was going to stop him, and he wasn't afraid. On the 3rd of April, 1968, the day before his assassination, King said this: "Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man." King hadn't just found something that was worth dying for. King had found someone, Jesus Christ, and King only wanted to live for Christ. Like anybody, I want to live a long life. I'd like to live a long life, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. Doing God's will came above everything else. And King had counted the cost and decided that Jesus was worth it. And that meant that King could sit lightly to his life. Because Jesus was at the center of his life, he was at total peace. I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. What an amazing statement. Would King have changed his plans if he'd known he was going to be killed the next day? We just cannot know. But I do know that King would have believed that whether he lived or whether he died, God's highest purposes were being served, and that was enough for him. When trials come, the outcome may not be the one that we want. But when we know, love, and trust Jesus, we believe that his plans for us are always for our ultimate good. And that gives us strength to keep going, no matter what. St. Paul was chained up in prison, facing death, when he wrote to the church in Philippi. Just like King, there is no hint of despair. just joy in his Lord and a determination to finish the race. Actually, it's rather a hilarious picture. On my computer, the picture was so dark I couldn't see that the guy who's behind bars seems to be wearing a pirate hat. But maybe, maybe this is a new fashion in Rome, you know, that prisoners were marked with, you know, everyone knew if you were wearing a hat, you were a prisoner and in deep trouble. I do apologise for that. I guess slightly hilarious, but there we go. But serious stuff in this letter to Philippi. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is huge. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. I consider everything a loss. I consider them rubbish. All I want is to know Christ, to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. In all his trials, Paul never lost sight of the goal. His prize was Christ. Ours is too. I'm going to finish with a final word from Martin Luther King. If you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, you have to keep moving forward. Amen.
Would you please stand?